Again, we're going to be in a really short series, about a four-week series called Sentimental Lies. So I read this article about these things that we tell each other to sort of make ourselves and the other person feel better about their circumstances. But they really don't hold any weight, don't hold any water. They're phrases that we say to each other, hoping that when we say it to the other person, it makes the other person feel better about their circumstances or forget about their circumstances, or gives them a sense of optimism. And when we say these things, we feel better because we feel like, oh, I've helped this person by saying something that hopefully is some kind of truth for them. So things like, a person comes up to me and says, Pastor Jack, I have decision A and decision B, and sometimes decision C comes up. I just don't know what to do. They're all really good. And I just say, oh, follow your heart. Follow your heart. That's one of those sentimental lies. Or if you come up to me and you say, Pastor Jack, I'm failing at this thing and I'm failing at that. I can't do anything really good. And it's just horrible life. And I just say to you, you can do anything you set your mind to. Just do it. Positive, power of positive thinking. or you lost your job and your family's crashing and all these different things are going on in your life that's just sort of horrible and burdensome to you. And I simply say to you, the most important thing in life is your health. These things we keep saying to each other, and maybe you've said them before. I've said them multiple times. Sometimes we say them so often we actually begin to believe them. We believe that there's truth in them, there's power in them, that there's some kind of ointment in them that when we say it, it takes away a person's pain or a person's point of confusion, that it reduces their difficult situation. The underlying challenge is really clear here, that we need to challenge our assumptions. Now, I think as Christians, we ought to challenge our assumptions all the time, quite often, and astutely, and clearly. Our society carries hundreds of phrases like this and sayings, and we just assume that they're true. But in reality, who says that they're true? Does God say that they're true? Does the Bible say that they're true? We don't question things like this. And so today, I want to sort of dig through the phrase, things will work out. Things will work out. There's variations on this phrase. Sometimes, don't worry, things will work out. Things will be just fine. We sort of say it in different ways thousands and thousands of times. You've said it. You've had it said to you, I'm sure. Usually it comes in a difficult situation, a certain difficult circumstance in your life, and someone's trying to instill optimism to you and hope in you. But more than that, the problem with saying something like things will work out is that it is a statement of certainty, right? Things will work out. Not things might work out. I hope things work out. But things will work out, absolutely. It's this eternal optimism that's born not in reality, but in some wishful thinking of the American dream, that everyone ought to have a house in the suburbs with a white picket fence and 2.5 children and a three-car garage. Or this Hollywood make-believe life that everything always turns out good in the end. Or the storybook, we all live happily ever after, right? And that's why we say this sort of phrase. Things will work out because we want things to work out. So it's all over the place. So, for example, let me throw up a couple quotes here. Next slide, please. So Steve Jobs, the Apple guy, says, everything works out. I mean everything. As long as you believe it will. When you do, you'll find the silver lining. And that will take you to the next level. Everything works out, right? Serena Williams, a tennis player. If you smile, things will work out. Now, I don't know under what circumstances they said those phrases, and they sound sort of good, right? how much was Steve Jobs worth? Things worked out for him pretty well, if you want to consider that his life. And Serena Williams is famous. She's a great tennis player. Just smile. But we know that those sorts of phrases aren't completely true and don't ring completely true, because we know of children who have cancer. We know of children who were killed in a car accident with a drunk driver. Just smile. Things will work out. Or we know people who are in good families who became addicted to drugs. Just smile. Things will work out. Or fathers wives who lost their job, lost their main source of income. Just smile. Things will work out. Or how about soldiers who return from war, missing a limb, missing an arm or a leg, or with PTSD? Don't worry. Just smile. Things will work out. Do you get the sense of the emptiness of this phrase? What does it do when you say, things will work out? And we know of countless of tragedies and needless sufferings, and the most we can say is, things will work out. Someone once said that your life can change with a single phone call. No one is exempt from that. And some of you may have been on the end of that phone call that came in the middle of the day or the middle of the night with tragic news, terrible news. And if someone says to you, things will work out, how does that make you feel? Now, I believe that when we say things, will work out, it's because for some reason suffering has entered our lives, has entered our little bubble. And you know, think about it. Why would I say things will work out when life is going well? Oh, you just got married. That's great. Don't worry, things will work out. Or you got a raise at job? You got a raise at your job? Well, things will work out. You got into grad school? Smile. Things will work out just fine. We never say that phrase when things are going well. We say it when things are difficult and challenging and there's a sense of suffering in our lives. And so the best sort of begs the question, what is suffering? And in the American, Christian, Western sort of ideal, I'm generalizing here, okay? Sometimes we think of suffering as we don't have enough creature comforts. Our house isn't big enough. People park and block my driveway. I don't have enough money. I don't make enough money. I don't have the sense of security. My water's too cold. My water's too hot. Right? Sometimes we think about those things that I'm suffering. Now, most of the rest of the world would not consider those things suffering. They would consider many of those things luxuries. So as I was thinking about this, well, maybe I can try to categorize suffering a little bit. So in three categories of suffering, I did this. Most suffering can be categorized this way. The first way is sorrow, a sense of sorrow. So this is instigated by some event in your life. And so now there's a deep sense of grief, depression maybe. Sometimes there's mourning, and there's just emotional turmoil in here. and you don't know what to do with it. It's sorrow, right? It's emotions that are running over the top of edge of your cup, and you don't know how to handle them. The other category is sickness. Now, I'm not talking about allergies or having a cold or stubbing your toe or anything like that. I'm talking about debilitating sicknesses, something that gives you aches and pains all the time, something that causes you inability to function healthily. That's not even a word. To function in a way that can get you around in everyday life. Or I'm talking about sickness that's terminal. Right? Those sorts of things. That's what I would consider suffering. The third type of suffering is this, persecution. I tried to get another S. I couldn't find subjugation. Persecution. So again, I'm talking about deep persecution, particularly for your faith in Jesus Christ. Not when someone sort of laughs at Christianity or laughs at some sitcom that makes fun of Christians. I'm talking about someone who is angry at you because you're a Christian. Someone who maybe wants to do some physical violence against you because you're a Christian. Someone who antagonizes you because of your faith and your belief and your walk. That sort of thing. It's difficult when you think about our general idea of what suffering is. I don't have enough comfort, not enough money, that sort of thing. It's difficult to put them in any of these categories, right? Because that's not suffering. This is suffering. Right? When you think about suffering, that real suffering that you've gone through, I'm pretty sure you can put them in one of these three categories. Now, the problem, I think, is when we think about trying to come up with ways to help people, and we come up, the best thing we can come up with is things will work out. I think the problem is that we are so anchored in this world and the things of this world and the people of this world that when this world starts crumbling and cracking, we got nothing. And that's part of the problem sometimes. And if there's one idea I just want you to walk away with this morning, you can, if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, it would be this idea, that Jesus is better than anything or anyone this world has to offer. Jesus is better than anything or anyone this world has to offer. And I've said this many times. It's sort of a tagline that's part of my life also. Because it reminds me, and hopefully it will remind you, that this world falls short when offering you real joy and real hope, real comfort, real satisfaction. It falls short in fulfilling dreams that God has put in your heart. This world can't do that for you. You'll always be wanting more if you put your hope and your trust in this world. You'll be left wanting for more money, more security, more physical love, more relationships, more good grades, right? But Jesus is better than anything or anyone this world has to offer. Because when this world crashes, when your world crashes, when those things and those people are taken away from you, is the phrase, things will work out good enough. There's more, and that's Jesus. So one of the verses that has given people great peace and great comfort during their times of struggle with suffering and wrestling with that is Romans 8:28. Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Great verse. It's a fantastic verse. So let's break it down a little bit and think about this. The first phrase is, "And we know that for those who love God." For those who love God. So it sort of sounds conditional, right? That this promise, this verse only applies to people who have this personal loving relationship with God. It is conditional, right? Because that's exactly what the verse says. And we know that for those who love God, on our side, that we need to have a true loving personal relationship with God. Now, I want to make clear, loving God is not the same thing as loving the things that God gives you. So when we talk about loving God, we're talking about loving the giver of the gifts and not necessarily the gifts. Because sometimes God may not necessarily give you anything. And so does your love rise or fall based upon what you have and don't have? That's the question here. Loving God is talking about regardless of what God gives you, it's about desiring God and being satisfied in God, and finding your joy in God and finding your wholeness in God. And so the most important thing is that relationship that we have with God, not the circumstances, right? It's for those who love God. It's that relationship that's the most important thing. And, that's true in any relationship, right? So say you get married. I mean, you have this great engagement, this honeymoon period after you're married. Everything's really nice and hunky-dory. And then after a couple years, 3 years, then tension starts. You start arguing and bickering. Are you just going to walk away because the circumstances have changed? Or do you stick with it because you love that other person? We do this all the time in our human relationships. We should do the same thing with our relationship with God. So God is speaking to us, this verse, this promise, for those who love him. Next phrase, all things work together. All things work together. So God has a hand in every situation in your life, whether you believe it or not. God is not happenstance. God is not fickle about things. God does not look at your life and says, okay, I wonder what Jack's going to do today. is he going to wear the black sweater or the gray sweater? I'm not sure. Oh, no, he wore the suit. Now I got to change my plans, right? God doesn't work that way. God knows everything, right? God works all things together. You know, sometimes we're really good at compartmentalizing our lives. So we have these areas that talk about school, talk about work, family, God, and we sort of separate things. Some things are God's, some things are ours. But this phrase says all things work together. So God doesn't see life as, God doesn't see our lives as, oh, some things are spiritual, like church and Bible study, and some things are secular, like our work and school. God doesn't look at life that way. The way God looks at life is everything spiritual, everything. And hopefully you look at life that way too, that you go to school and you sit at your desk and you don't think, oh, this is, you know, my domain. This is what I do. This is secular life. It's spiritual. When you go to work, your work, your product, your hours you put in is spiritual work. Your family, the hours and hours you spend with your children, or your parents, your grandparents, that's spiritual work, right? And that's how God views things. That's hopefully how we view things also. So we have verses like Psalm 115, where it says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That there's a sense in which God has this view about life that we can't even imagine. And there's something, things that he does which causes all things in our lives to work together. And he does whatever pleases him. And then Proverbs 16, the heart of a man, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And as much planning as we want to do, as much as we think about our lives in the future, and we should, in a very proper and righteous way, God may have different plans for us because all things work together. And so when he talks about all things, there are some events that God directs and causes to happen, and there are other things that God allows to happen. And that's really difficult to sort of wrap your mind around, like why would God allow, you know, certain evils to happen, certain sins to happen. But that's just the way God is. And so, you know, we go back to a verse like Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, he does as he pleases. And we just trust that all things will work together because God is sovereign. The next phrase we have in that verse is for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, people have sometimes misinterpreted this verse, and in particular with evil circumstances or sinful circumstances, in their minds they're thinking, okay, that sin was a good thing, or that evil act was a good thing. That's not what this verse is saying. Sin is still sin, evil is still evil, a lie is still a lie, death is still death, a rape is still a rape, right? Those are all sins all the time, right? That's not what this verse is saying. It does not say things will turn out the way we want, there'll be no pain involved, we'll live happily ever after. He's saying in God's economy, in God's providential nature, in some way, shape, or form, whatever happens in your life, and if you're faithful to God, walking with God, there may be situations that will happen down the road that will have some good that comes out of it. And this is the really difficult part, because we're in the moment, right? We're in the moment where there's pain and there's suffering, we're hurting, we know our loved ones are hurting, and we don't see any good out of it. Why is my loved one suffering? Why am I going through this? Why is there so much pain in my heart? We want tomorrow to be that day where we see the good that comes out of that. But it may not happen that way. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It may not be next year. It may not be 10 years from now. It may not be during your lifetime. And that's just where we trust God. You know, and you may not see it in your lifetime, but I guarantee you when you get to heaven, God's going to say, hey, look what happened. Because you suffered here. This is what happened down here. God will show you. And that's where trust comes in. And the last phrase there, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, sounds a little conditional. So the first condition is, you know, we love God. And the second condition is that you're called by God. Okay. So this is saying that, basically saying all things don't work together for everybody. The promise is not true for in everybody's life. It's only for those who are called by God. So if you want to think about it this way, this is a simple way to think about it, is that human fathers have their own children as their priority. I have two children, and as much as I love you guys, I'm going to watch out for my children first, right? And I care about their welfare, their health, their well-being, all these sorts of things. And same thing with God, our Heavenly Father. He has the welfare of his children in mind first and foremost. His sons and his daughters, he has their welfare in mind. So he calls them for a greater purpose. And that's why there's that phrase in there, who are called into his family. So God has these purposes for everything that he does in our lives, and we may not understand it because, again, God's greater and higher and more sovereign than we are. We just may not know and understand what he's doing. So Isaiah 55 tells us this, "For my thoughts," God's speaking, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God's saying, look, just trust me. Trust me. In this time of trying to get through this difficult circumstance, this difficult situation, the suffering that you're feeling, that the other person's feeling, trust me. My ways are higher than your ways. I have this big picture view. Nothing is out of my control. There's not a single atom that flies through the universe that is not in the control of God. And he wants you to know that. But he talks about this greater purpose, right? So what is that greater purpose? Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." So in all your suffering, in all your difficult times, a phrase like "things will get better" is unbiblical. The purpose of your suffering, the purpose of your difficulty, in God's eyes, hopefully your heart also, is that you will become more like Jesus. You will become conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That's not necessarily that you'll be happier in life, that you'll be comfortable, that you'll be pain-free, anything like that. But if we're more like Jesus, we're more loving, we're more caring, we sacrifice more, we point to the glory of God. And that is what it means to conform to the image of Jesus. So I want us to avoid these sentimental phrases, particularly this one. It's going to be hard for some of us to be able to cut some of this vocabulary, out of our daily language when we're talking with someone, because we want to help someone, right? It's like, oh, I don't know what to say. So things will get better. But maybe we can have a deeper understanding of suffering, because the understanding that verse, Romans 8:28, sometimes still doesn't help us understand how to help people or even how to help ourselves. It's still easier to sometimes say things will work out. But remember, Jesus is better than anything or anyone this world has to offer. So let's take a big picture and understand suffering a little bit. So there's some truths and understanding about suffering. The first one is this: suffering is complex. Suffering is complex. The Bible is a great book. It does not whitewash suffering. It does not gloss it over. It does not say, oh, you'll suffer a little bit, and then talk about it. It talks about it in a lot of ways. If you read scripture from the beginning to the end, there's all sorts of people who went through difficult and trying circumstances, and they had to struggle with them. It's one of those great books that recognizes all the different ways that suffering comes upon us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." See what he's saying here? We're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. Paul lists several types of suffering: mental, emotional, psychological, spiritual. And each of these ways that you suffer too. And sometimes in a single circumstance, you can suffer in multiple ways. And Paul's saying, yeah, I got it. We understand it. God sees it. He knows what you're feeling. And so suffering is complex. The Bible sees that there's different kinds of suffering. We recognize there's different kinds of suffering, and God understands that. Right? So let's not lump all suffering into one category. Let's remember that different people suffer in different ways. Some people are stronger mentally than others. Some people are stronger emotionally than others. So that's why there's different levels and types of suffering. Second truth is this: suffering is meant to happen in community. Suffering is meant to happen in community. Now, the church is not just the building. The Bible is very clear. The church is the people here. But we're not just individual Christians running around trying to make church function. It's not the purpose of our church. The purpose of church is that we're one body doing life together. We're one body doing life together. And sometimes that life is painful. Sometimes that life involves suffering. Scripture tells us that when one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so that's why we have a verse like Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, that we stand next to each other, we encourage one another, we give strength to one another. The church is meant to be sort of a refuge for those who are suffering. When a church member is hurting, church comes alongside and puts a Band-Aid on and helps them and encourages them. When a church member is down, the church encourages them. When a church member is in need, the church comes alongside to help. Right? This is what the church does. We help each other. We rejoice in community, but we also suffer in community. As an aside, I've been in Asian churches my entire life, pretty much. I've noticed that Asians have this tendency to not tell others about their difficulties in life. So, oh, I have cancer. No, please don't tell anybody. I'm just telling you. That we're private about the situations. We don't like to tell others. We don't want to. I've heard this before. I don't want to bother people with my sufferings. Something about the Asian mentality. And so there's a lot of silent suffering that goes on in our community. It bothers me to no end, right? The silent suffering. I will tell you, it's not biblical. Absolutely not biblical. That is more Confucius than biblical. Confucius says, don't tell anybody that you're weak. Be strong. Show strength. That's just an unbiblical idea. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I can say, and you can say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And you see that? I will boast. There's no such thing as silent boasting. You don't do that. You don't go home, close the door of your bedroom, and boast into the mirror. Right? You stand up and you boast about your weaknesses. And so our weaknesses shows God's strength. And that's a really, really good thing. So let our suffering be in community. Let us share. Let us care. Let us pray together. Let's be there for one another. The third truth about suffering is suffering equips us for greater ministry. Suffering equips us for greater ministry. So your firsthand experience in suffering will somehow, if you allow it, somehow minister to someone else down the road. You may not realize it at the time, but it will. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this: God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see that? I have an affliction, I have a suffering, God comes and comforts me. I realize what that's all about. I can comfort other people. Someone wrote this: when you pass through your own fiery trials and found God to be true in what he says, you have real help to offer. You have firsthand experience of both his sustaining grace and his purposeful design. He has kept you through pain. He has reshaped you more into his image. What you are experiencing from God, you can give away in increasing measure to others. You are learning both the tenderness and the clarity necessary to help sanctify another person's deepest distress. So when God comforts you, when he helps you through your suffering, through your affliction, don't just hold that in. Look around and say, how can I help others? Because I've experienced God's peace. I've experienced God's support. I've experienced God's grace. How can I show that to others? And that's what this verse is saying. So what, you know, if you can understand these simple truths about what suffering is, that really goes a long way. Because you realize that suffering is not simple, it's very complex. We should do it in community. And that it helps other people when we suffer. So what can you do for yourself? I think the first thing is take a long, hard look at your love for God. Take a long, hard look at your love for God. Do you really, really love God the way you should? Or are you loving the gifts that God gives you? So Romans 8:38 says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor death, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you say that? Can you go home and really say that and be certain of that? And no matter what's going on in your life, nothing's going to separate you from God. I've been a pastor for a long time, and numerous times people have come up to me. Life is going really well. They have a great job. They have a girlfriend or whatever. And they come up to me, "Oh, Pastor Jack, I lost my job. Pastor Jack, my girlfriend broke up with me." And all of a sudden, God's not there. God doesn't care for them. God doesn't love them anymore. God's there all the time in all your circumstances. And so the question is, how's your love for God? So take a long, hard look at your love for God. The other thing you can do is go to Jesus. Sometimes we live in a world that's so quick to do self-help or look online for help in different ways. But the first thing I think we should do is go to Jesus. Matthew 11 tells us this. Jesus speaks and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Go to Jesus, right? He can take every burden, every pain that you have, and he can give you rest for your soul. And the other thing you can do, in addition to taking a long, hard look at your love for God, going to Jesus, is go to the church. Go to the church, right? Talked about this before. You know, our tendency is to run and isolate ourselves because it's embarrassing and it shows weakness. But in our weakness, God is made strong. And as a church, we rally around someone. That's a good thing. Go to the church. What can you do for others? Don't give trite, sentimental lies, right? With all the power and energy you have, don't let those words cross your lips. Don't say, "Things will work out. You'll be fine. Don't worry." Refrain from doing that. Don't do that. Do sit and listen. You know how hard it is to sit with someone who's grieving or going through a really difficult time, and all you want to do is give advice. Right? I'm a guy. I'm an engineer by nature. I want to fix things, right? But so many people just want someone to be there with them and sit and listen. And just the physical presence means so much. Pray with them. Right? Suffer with them. Practically, you can help them. They're going through physical suffering and kind of can't manage their household. Bring them food. Go over, clean their house. Run errands for them. All these different things you can do for them, right? Very, very relational ways, just be with them, and very practical ways, help them in their everyday life. Right? So, you know, as we think about how we're helping other people, and we don't want to use a phrase like, "things will work out," there's one person who is able to say that phrase and mean it, because it came true, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, he says, "Don't worry, I got this. Things will work out." 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He He said, I told you, things will work out. Jesus is the only one to be able to say that and mean it. And that's the power of the gospel. We say it, and it's meaningless. But because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus died upon the cross, took all of our sins upon him, so that we would have life eternal, and we have purpose and meaning and significance in our life here on earth, he can say it. He can say it. Things will work out. So as we gather around the communion table this morning, I want you to remember, we are a community. We are a body. And I want us to be able to encourage one another and support one another in real, true ways. And I want us to remember that Jesus was able to say, things will work out. Would you prepare your heart for a few moments as you think about communion and about the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and upon the empty grave also?